Today our passages are from Matthew 16 and Acts 2. I'm going to be reading from. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then in Acts 2, starting in verse 41, "Those who accepted his message," which was the gospel, "were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They," the church, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone that was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved."
Yeah, amen. Thank you, Mike. Amazing scripture for us to get to work to. We're going to cover some ground. Are you ready? Yeah. Okay, good. How are you this morning? Awesome. Good. Hey, my name's David. If we haven't met, let's talk afterwards. We're in the middle of the year of biblical literacy, and so as a church, hopefully you've taken that task to read through the entire Bible on your own or in your group, and then we are teaching through it on Sundays as well. And what we're doing right now is the entire arc, the whole story, sort of this big picture view in 6 weeks. And so we talked through this Bible narrative as it's been given to us, and so creation and then rebellion, the covenant with Israel, Jesus, and now here in Acts 5, the church. And so if you've missed any of it, please go back and listen. We're just going to keep plugging along. And so why I say we're going to do some work this morning is I want to anchor the story of this, the church, in the biblical narrative. How many of you have heard a preacher preach about church before? Right? Anyone who's been to church has probably heard about church, and I've spoken on it many times myself. But we often just pick up right in the New Testament and we speak about the forms of church and what a church does and the doctrine of church. And what I would like to do is to speak about how we even got here in the first place from the story of the Bible. And this, truly, if it'll be a lot, but if you hang in there, it is critically important, okay? It is critically important because Jesus actually doesn't make sense outside of the Old Testament story of promise. And so if you try to explain Christianity, Christ, church, here we are in the year 2017, and we can't connect it to the story that the Bible is actually giving us, then we have missed some really important steps. In seeing what the church is and how it came about, you and I will be able to evaluate what we're doing and what we're about and what the church should be for. So, really important for each of us to think that through. Stone Church, next week is your launch, right? This is critical stuff that you'll have to keep working through and thinking about. Why do we exist? What is the goal and the mission that God gives the church? Who are we? How did this even happen? Gateway, we're young enough that it's not too late for us to change our ways, right? It's not too late for us to go, are we missing the picture of what the church is and should be? And if so, how can we get there? Let's do it. Oh, I forgot to hit start on my stopwatch, so that 2 minutes is free. All right. So, often, modern times, you know, when you just talk with somebody about church, it is utterly removed from a story, isn't it? Like if someone said, hey, tell me, do you go to a church? Would you start with a story of God creating a good world? Or would you sort of describe like when you meet, where you meet, and what you do, right? And so we want to anchor ourselves in God's story and how the gospel has been revealed through Jesus. Otherwise, it makes truly no sense. I remember the first time, because I was raised in the church, and I know some of you were as well, and so sometimes you don't know what other people don't know, right? And you think, like, everyone sort of knows the story and knows this. I remember when I lived in Portland, I met this guy from Reno. He was in a punk rock band, and he was a good skateboarder, and he wanted to skateboard, and we had a skateboarding church. Long story, sounds weird, I know. But he came and skated and then went to a Bible study afterwards, and he encountered like 80 20 to 26-year-old people singing and praising Jesus. And we were singing "Nothing But the Blood," right? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And like the band was rocking, and so I think it probably went for like a while in that song, right? And if you're a Christian, it makes absolute sense to you, doesn't it? The next day, he came into the skateboard shop where I worked, and he didn't see me, and he was talking to all these guys from Burnside, and he began describing this blood-drinking cult that he had been to the night before. He's like, they were talking about washing in the blood and drinking the blood, and I had a flashback to my like ancient Mediterranean world class where the Romans had the same issue, right? Like, these Christian, are they cannibals? Oh, they're eating the flesh of Jesus, drinking the blood? What is this? And if we remove church from the story of Jesus and we try to remove Jesus from the story of Old Testament promise, the whole thing doesn't fully make sense. So, to the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth, and it was good. And God creates this good world, and he creates humanity in it, and then humanity rebels. We talked at length about that, and from here, as we trace the Bible, the entire story is about God's redemptive purpose in humanity. It is all about God restoring humans back to the purpose he intended in this good world, in fellowship with him, tasked to represent him and reign over the world, to flourish, right? Human flourishing. Go out and make this garden that God has created, expand it, continue his good creative work. And so that is the story. And then in this story of humanity, rebellion and sin and being kicked from the garden and all of what we see in ancient Israel, we begin to realize something that everyone knows intuitively, that there is still something fundamentally wrong with people, right? That there is something fundamentally broken in humanity. God created it good. We rebelled. And we continue to spiral into rebellion and evil and wickedness. And instead of expressing to the world God's goodness and his justice and his beauty, we express broken human images of injustice and ugliness and all that. So that's where we are in the story. As you trace it through, we're going to jump to the church back in the prophets. That humanity has rebelled, and we talked at length about Moses and these people who are given the law, who say, yes, Lord, we will live in relationship with you. We will be your people. We love this covenant idea. You will be our God. We will be your people. We can do it. And they immediately build a golden calf and rebel, right? And so rebellion becomes the theme, and over we see that humanity cannot live according to God's law. And so God keeps sending punishment and exile and all sorts of things to call Israel back to him, and he sends prophets, and they begin to speak about, okay, Israel, looks like you are not capable of doing this, but one day a Messiah, a king, a great prophet will rise up, and he will come with healing in his wings, and he will be able to do what you can't. And so if you're an Israelite, you are longing for that day, that future leader, this future seed of Abraham through whom all nations will be blessed. That's you, right? So, everyone tracking? Remember that story. That's a lot. Israel goes into captivity, right? They enter the promised land. They sin, rebel, wander. They do all the things God says don't do. And they are taken off into exile in Babylon. And we get this interesting look in the prophet Ezekiel, a snapshot of Babylon. So Ezekiel, if you haven't read it yet, it is graphic, fascinating, disturbing, and amazing all in one. It is probably my favorite prophet, favorite book to read in that genre. Ezekiel is a priest, and he gets carted off in this first wave. The Babylonians come in, and they just take a bunch of people back with them, and they take him. And Ezekiel is sitting there in Babylon, and he gets a vision from God. And so God is speaking to him, and it's an amazing vision. I don't have time to tell you all about it. But all this stuff, essentially, God says to Ezekiel, this captivity, this punishment, this is a mess of your own making. These are the consequences of rebellion, that you were given the law and you were given priests and you were given ways to be my people, and you continue to fail. And he begins to talk about the real problem with Israel is that they have hard hearts. And they're compared to Pharaoh and all sorts of imagery that's supposed to illustrate to them how rebellious they've become. And God begins to say, like, the real problem is here. You have hearts. And he gives Ezekiel this vision of a desolate desert full of human bones. Do you know that? We used to sing that song, right? Like, Dry Bones, something like that. I don't know, it was a John Mark song. Anyone remember that? Do you know skeleton bones? That's what it is. And so there's this vision of just all these skeletons, these bones, all this death, dead bones, people, right? And Ezekiel sees this, and God says, I'm going to do something. And something happens in this vision, right? A wind begins to blow. God's spirit begins to animate these bones, and they, like, stand up. It's almost like it's like a reverse zombie apocalypse, right? And so the dead stand up, and then flesh starts to appear on them, and they go from death to life. And so Ezekiel sees in this vision new humanity, and it's really an amazing vision. What God is doing is he's taking Ezekiel back to Genesis 2, right, where man is made from dust and animated by divine wind, right? And so this is all happening. And then he says this to him, there's a promise of a future king like David, but that who will be greater. That's in Ezekiel 11. And then as God shows Ezekiel all these new humans, he says this in 36:24, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is hopeful, right? Because remember, Moses himself said it at the end of Deuteronomy, like, hey, not only will you not continue, like, you won't be able to obey the law at all. You can't and you won't. Like, go into the land, try to be faithful, but it's not going to happen. And now we see God says, yeah, here's what I'll do about that problem is that I will give you, where you have a heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you, and then in that you'll be able to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. New hearts, new humans animated by God's life-giving spirit. And this future hope is not only for Israel, but then they declare it's for the nations and for the entire world and all of creation. And so this is a really beautiful image of hope, even though they're in captivity. If you trace the story of the Bible further, right, you get to sort of this return out of exile back to Jerusalem, the rebuilding, and you read Ezra and Nehemiah, sort of this rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of the ceremonies and the faith, a rebuilding of the walls, but something is still missing. Something is still missing, and it goes back to Ezekiel, actually, where God says, my glory has departed. He leaves. And so the people return, and the people rebuild, but they don't have new hearts yet. They remain in this broken condition. And then we enter into 400 years of silence, and we spoke about this. This is the space that Jesus comes into of a nation waiting for this promised Messiah, waiting for this movement of healing, waiting for this king who will lead. And into that time of waiting comes Jesus, right? And this is the heart and crux of the entire story. And through Jesus and his work, we see why many commentators say all of the Bible is the gospel. It is either preparation, presentation, or participation in the gospel. This entire story points to the event of Jesus, and so he comes into that. All right, so there's context. We've set the stage, reminded ourselves of the story. Do not think of yourselves and us yet. Think of Israel. And here comes Jesus. And he begins doing what? Teaching. Now, this is going to be interactive, and I want you to maybe summarize it to the person next to you. If you're too far away from anybody, just summarize it to yourself. If you were going to say the majority, just the main message of Jesus, if you could reduce everything he taught just to a sentence, what would it be? What was Jesus teaching? What did he come and declare and come and start saying? Go ahead, turn to your neighbor and say, I think it might be this. Into this space comes Jesus. Who's brave enough to give me, like, hey, I think it might be this? Mary? Oh, what do you think? I was like, okay, I mean, he does love his mom. That's cool. He's a good son, yeah. Okay, repentance, forgiveness, and new life. Good. Any other ideas? Hope. The kingdom of God is at hand. Bingo. Winner. Take a bow, sir. So there's much, and those things are all related. There's much you could summarize about Jesus. And so most people would say, well, it's like love God, love others, right? Or maybe the golden rule, or maybe it's, you know, love your enemies, or those sorts of things. But the first words we get from the gospel writers when Jesus starts his ministry is, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew, he'll say, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And that exchange, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, those are interchangeable for Jesus. This is his announcement. And we spoke about it. Kingdom of God's weird for us, right? God's reign has come. God's reign has drawn near. This is what Jesus is preaching right here, Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Was that slide up when you said it? Okay, good. That's the good news that he brings, that God's reign has come. And then if you trace the story, he will send his disciples to go do what? Preach the kingdom. This is what the disciples do. It's what the apostles do. You get to the end of books of the end of Acts, Acts 28, where it summarizes what the apostle Paul is all about. He's going around preaching the kingdom of God. The reign of God, the good news that God is here reigning. And so in Jesus, the reign of God is here in a new way. His presence was God's presence previously is seen in this story in many ways, right? We see it in miracles, in working through prophets, in working through leaders. We see God manifest in smoke and fire. We see God tabernacle, right? He moves in among the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. He moves in and to the tabernacle with them and dwells among them. And now in Jesus, it is manifested. John will actually say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus became flesh and tabernacled is that word literally. He moved in, dwelt among us. And Jesus then will do miracles and he will forgive sins and he will command wind, he will raise the dead. He will claim things that only God should have the right to claim. And we talked about that last week. What is he doing? He's announcing God's reign and he is crushing his enemies. That God is defeating the enemies of sin and evil and death. And this is what Jesus is doing. And in that message, Jesus will say things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is reigning. Paul will write to the church as he warns us about straying away from the gospel that in Jesus, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. The fullness of God is in Jesus. And so don't be deceived by like philosophy and teaching that says otherwise or by culture or by anything that's happening. Don't lose sight of Jesus. In Jesus. Think of the Christmas card everyone sends me. Emmanuel, God with us. As one of us. The reign of God. And so that's what's happening in that space, right? And so we have the backstory of Israel. Into that space comes Jesus. And so think of this story. If you're an Israelite, what does it now mean that the kingdom of God is here, that God reigns? Think of their purpose, right? They're commanded by God. They enter into a covenant with God to be his priest, to represent God to the world, right? And they're said that they'll be holy and set apart. And so here's this law and some more law and a lot of more laws and all these different ways to live so that the nations might see what God is like. And so into that comes the Messiah, the promised king. God's reign is here. Can you imagine their assumptions? It's easy to, from our perspective, to read the Gospels and be like, oh, these disciples, they're so dumb. They don't get it. Like, don't they recognize who Jesus is and what he's about? No. It's very natural that their assumptions would be that if he is the king, then he would take a throne. And if the kingdom of God is reigning, then the nation will be restored. They would be thinking of the temple of Solomon. They've got a temple, but it's not as good as Solomon's, right? And they would be thinking of this military rule, and certainly the Romans will take a hike, right? All this will happen if God is now here reigning in his Messiah, that everything that was preparing, the priestly sacrifices, all these forms, everything that was getting them ready for the Messiah, that would be manifested in power and splendor. This is the natural conclusion. And then Jesus does some very interesting things. He runs afoul of all their expectations, doesn't he? Instead of, they would assume that as Moses gave them the law, now Jesus, if he's this king and this Messiah, that he too would be this great lawgiver. Do that this week. It's wintertime. Jesus begins to run afoul of the legal system, right? He heals on the Sabbath. His disciples crush grain and eat it on the Sabbath. He touches dead bodies, raises them to life. And in doing that, somehow he's not unclean. He starts to transcend, in a way, this legal system. And then we get this, and Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, what is Jesus doing in this story? Matthew 5, verse 17, he says this, regarding the law, and he's taking some flack for his ability to adhere to the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Have you thought about what that means for you in Old Testament law in this story? It's very important. He's not getting rid of the law, but he's not leaving it alone either. And he actually declares himself the fulfillment of it. Think of him in the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown, where he reads Isaiah and then says, today this is fulfilled in your presence. He's taking his claim to be the one who can not only fulfill the law, but then he transcends the law. He actually elevates the law, doesn't he? In that Sermon on the Mount, what does he start to do? You have heard it said, but I say unto you. Now this is really interesting, because think of how hard it's been for them to live according to the law. And here comes Jesus saying that the law is fulfilled in him. And we do see this covenant in his blood, and that holiness and representing God to the world through Jesus will be something very new and very different from how the law was intended to do that. But as we sit 2,000 years later and we think about Old Testament law, how do you interact with it? Have you ever had anyone ask you? Like, how do you read this? Does this apply to you? If you watch any sort of religious debate about sexual ethics or cultural norms and how the Bible fits into that, where do they always go? Leviticus. Oh, here's this law. What is the purpose of this, Christians? You say you follow the Bible. How are you doing these things? And so if you think about that, think of some of the laws. There are laws about beards. There are laws about clothes. I cannot grow a beard. Am I a violator of the law? Don't shave the corners of your beard. Well, I have no beard. There are laws about cleanliness that are fascinating if you think about, right? And now we're all adults here, so we can talk about this without giggling. What happens when someone is unclean? Where do they go? Outside, right? Go outside the camp, go outside the city for 7 days. Every time a woman goes through her menstrual cycle, she's ceremonially unclean, and out she goes, right? Do we do that? I hope we don't do that. We don't do that at my house, I know that, right? Don't boil a goat in its mother's blood. This is the one command that's actually repeated 3 times. Seems important. Do you follow that? Well, you do, right? Because no one here has ever done that. But how did we get from there to here? And all of this law was for the purpose of Israel representing God to the nation, to be holy, to be set apart. And now here we are in 2017, and we see ourselves in this story, but we don't speak this language. We don't observe their feasts. We don't know anything of their customs. We don't obey their law. We are so far removed from this story. It's pretty interesting if you think about it. Christianity itself was never meant to be another religion. Right? Jesus came and this was a renewal movement within Judaism. And somehow an entirely different religion is birthed out of it. And so how do we fit? Church, today, singing and teaching and doing what we do. How do we fit into this story? And think of what we are claiming, by the way, that we are the people of God. We are saying that this story is our story. We have almost nothing to do with ancient Israel, do we? How does the Christian church fit? Well, let's continue in Jesus' teaching and see what he does. He sees himself as not abolishing the law, but fulfilling the law, this law that was to set them apart as a holy nation. He sees himself as having authority over it, and he then expands it. Keep in mind, you haven't obeyed the law. You can't obey the law. Jesus now gives the greater definition of the law. You think the law was hard before. How does it sound in Matthew? You've heard, don't commit murder. I say to you, anyone who hates his brother in his heart is guilty. You heard, right, the law, literally in the Ten Commandments, do not commit adultery, don't covet your neighbor's wife. I tell you, anyone who looks on a woman with lust is in violation of the law. And Jesus does something amazing, is he says, look, basically the law was kind of just barely scratching the surface. We took this idea that the kind of people that Jesus is calling to follow him are the kind of people who would not only love their neighbor and love God, but even love their enemies and never harbor an evil or wicked thought about any other human ever. He's saying, these are the people I'm calling. And the law just settled for don't murder. Now, as Jesus is calling them, has anything changed about the human condition? They have not been able to fulfill the law. Jesus says it's actually greater and bigger. Yet nothing has changed, and Jesus says, follow me. There will be a new covenant. There will be a new way to be holy. There will be a new way to fulfill the requirements of the law, and it will be through one man, Jesus. Isaiah writes about this, that your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow, that forgiveness and healing will come through the Messiah. And what is so beautiful about this entire story is that God has not abandoned us. He has not given up on human partnership, on human flourishing, on humans as his representatives in the earth. It started in Genesis 1, it has failed over and over and over, and he continues faithfully for us. And now we see this in Jesus, in Matthew 10. What does Jesus do to spread this ministry? He appoints 12 humans, 12 men. 12 pretty unqualified men, if we're honest, right? And it's sort of this symbolism of the 12 tribes of Israel. And look at this in Matthew 10, verse 5. Or is this Matthew 12? Excuse me. Jesus sends them out, saying, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Matthew 10. Jesus says, this is my entire ministry, right? Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come. Now he picks people to partner with him and sends them out to do the same thing. Go proclaim the kingdom and continue to defeat the enemies of God as I've been doing, right? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. He commissions them, people, tax collectors and fishermen, and he sends them out to do these things, and this is good news. It's amazing. Matthew 12, here's where Matthew 12 comes in. He says now that this group of people that he's calling to obey the law from this purity of heart and to proclaim the kingdom, that these people are his family. The family is very important to them, is it not? I mean, Matthew takes some great length to establish a genealogy for Jesus. And he's saying, it's not so much about connected to this specific ethnic group of people anymore. Who is my family? Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father, right? Whoever responds to this message of Jesus that the kingdom of God is here, that God is reigning. And so whoever comes now under that message of God's reign and enters into that is his disciple, is his family. This is really amazing that Jesus himself, the promise of fulfillment of all of this biblical prophecy, he announces the reign of God and the kingdom of God, and then he gets 12 people to do the same thing. He commissions them and says, now people will enter into this family as we hear and obey and as people follow Jesus. This is quite a new thing. But has anything changed in their hearts? Matthew 16. This is the first time we see the word church. Have you thought of that? We're speaking about church. I promise we're getting there. This is the first time this word appears. Jesus says, and Mike read this, who do people say that I am? And they have all these answers. And then we have this confession from Peter about who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you for this, Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It's the first time we see the word church. Who are we? How do we fit in this story? On this confession of who Jesus is, he says he will build his church. Now, this Greek word, say it with me, ekklesia. Ekklesia. See, you just learned Greek. Greek is so easy, don't you think? Ekklesia. It literally means the called out ones. An assembly of people called out for a purpose. Jesus is building a church. A group of called out people who hear and obey. And this fits right in the story. Just as Israel was called out of slavery to be God's people, Jesus is calling out now a church. Peter will write that this is our calling is a different slavery, that we are being called from darkness into light. And what will those called out ones do in this passage in Matthew 16? I will build this church and what? What do they do? They take territory back from the enemy. Even the gates of hell will not be able to withstand them. Under this kingdom authority of Jesus, these called out people continue the work of proclaiming God's reign, that God is defeating his enemies. We get to the end of Matthew 28, and I'm going to pick this up so we can land. Matthew 28, famous passage, the great what? The Great Commission. Jesus has just his 11 now, right? We lost a disciple along the way. And they're worshiping Jesus, and they're talking to Jesus. And Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded, and all. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Think of his ministry, right? Declaring the kingdom of God. And he is saying now, right, having gone to the cross and having defeated sin and now having been raised in the flesh, defeated the power of death, he says, now all authority belongs to me. This is such good news. All authority belongs to Jesus, and he does what? He gives it to his disciples. He commissions them to go proclaim that God reigns. And this called out people is the church. And this is their purpose, to represent and proclaim the reign of God. This is the church. Has anything changed in the condition of humanity at this point of the story? Still no. I mean, they just abandoned Jesus at the cross and ran away from him and hid and scattered. Acts 1, 6, they come together. Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking of the kingdom as this place of power and splendor. And he says, no, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, I told you the story of the dry bones in Ezekiel for a reason. The Spirit coming, making a new people. What happens in Acts 2? A wind. The Spirit comes at Pentecost, and new people are made. Just as in Ezekiel, these dry bones are animated by a divine wind, we see the same thing happening in Acts 2. It is new hearts. It is a heart of stone being replaced with the heart of God, the Spirit of God in his church now. And then what happens? Dude, it blows up, doesn't it? Doesn't it just immediately get nuts? Somehow this is happening in public, and they're in front of people of every background, and Peter preaches this amazing sermon, and like thousands of people repent to the message of the good news of the kingdom of God. They repent, and they get saved. It explodes, right? And then we get to this summary of Luke that Mike read to you earlier in Acts 2, this amazing summary now of this new church, these called out people for this purpose of announcing God's reign. What do they look like? This is incredible. Devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And awe came on every soul, and wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This truly is a new people, isn't it? And no longer bound to the letter of the law, they have the law inscribed in their hearts. And all of this now, the announcement of God's reign is being fulfilled in the way that they live and the way they represent God to the world. And everyone is doing these amazing, brilliant things. This is the church. It's so amazing. Like, you have a need, I have an extra thing, I'll sell it and I'll care for you. And we're going to just praise God together and be in each other's homes, devote ourselves to the Word of God and to the teaching of God. And we're going to be about prayer. And we're going to do all this stuff. And what happens in the culture that they're encountering? They're not persecuted here, are they? They find favor with all. And God adds daily to the number of what? Of the church, the called out ones for the purpose of proclaiming the kingdom. And as we get into the New Testament, where we usually start, instead of tracing church through narrative, we find these metaphors, first of a building, that the church is like a building, only these are living stones fit together, built on the cornerstone, Jesus, right? The stone that the builders rejected. We get this imagery of a body, that the church is like an organism of parts, and there's no distinction between you and me, and every part has its place and its function. We get this brilliant and beautiful imagery of the church as bride, the bride of Jesus. And all of this is to convey this image of a new people belonging to God, filled now, new hearts filled with his presence and his Spirit, living as this new people of God, this called out people. And here is where we fit. This spreads quickly. And as you get to the book of 1 Peter, suddenly you have Peter, right, writing to mostly Gentiles, non-Jewish people already spread throughout the Asia Minor, up in Turkey is where these churches would be. And he writes to them this. This is amazing. Think of this. 1 Peter 2:9. He's not writing this to like the tribe of Benjamin. He is not writing this to Israelites. He is writing this to mostly non-Jewish new believers of Jesus. And he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Doesn't that sound remarkably like Exodus 19, yes? A priesthood, a people for God's possession, set apart, not by law now, but by faith in Christ, who is himself the fulfillment of the law. And in this, being filled with his Spirit, you proclaim the excellencies of a God who saved you. This is what the church is. Does that seem quite different than how we talk about church, right? Do you see how the story of the Bible shapes what a church should be? This called out, commissioned people of God proclaiming the kingdom with new hearts of flesh, with the Spirit of God in them, just living this life, continuing to take ground from the enemy, proclaiming the good news that God reigns. That is the church. Does that look like what you have experienced even this morning? And I don't say this as a bash to us or to any other church. There just is a problem of church, is there not? And we will speak next week specifically about why this is good and how this fits into the story. But think of how people talk about church. When you meet someone who's interested in church, or someone looking for a church, church people, what are you looking for in a church? Does anyone start with the story? Does anyone ever say, I am looking for a called out group of people where the Spirit of God dwells in their hearts and they are living out this vision of Acts 2 and caring for each other and loving and praising, devoting themselves to teaching, and really that what it's really all about is proclaiming God's reign. Like, that's the kind of church I'm looking for. I've been around 44 years, never heard that once. I've heard a lot of, like, I want an Acts 2 church. Like, the church itself should, like, do all of these things, and I always just wonder, like, what does stop you from being the Acts 2 church, right? Because the church is not an organization. It is a called out people. And so anyone says, I wish the church was, you know, I wish we were like devoting each other, ourselves to the Lord's teaching, and I wish we were in homes, and I wish we were selling and giving and caring. It's like, yes, I wish we were too. Feel free to start. And we do this together, and we call each other to it, but it is not something that you need permission for. The Spirit of God now dwells in you. He's given you a new heart, and your place in this story is the proclaimer of His excellencies. And we have gotten so far away. Let's just be honest about it. What do people say? Well, I want the preacher to be dynamic and amazing. And this is like the curse of technology, right? Because literally the best preachers who have ever lived, you can just download them instantly and then expect just like every preacher and pastor to be like that, right? So, and he should be bold, but also humorous, right? And he should speak truth, but I want a lot of stories. And he should, like, it should be long, but not too long, right? And then, like, the band, well, I mean, I listened to, like, Hillsong and Bethel, and so, I mean, that's pretty awesome. So shouldn't, like, a bunch of 19-year-olds with acoustic guitars also be able to do that? And then, like, the kids ministry, well, I mean, that's super important, and so there should be, like, loads of kids, but also lots of adults, like, people serving, a background check, but I don't want to serve, I just want to go and, like, maybe sit in the back and partake, and what's most important is that, like, I just leave feeling empowered and blessed. Anyone? Haven't you yourself, like, had to process, like, that's what I want in a church, too? Like, who doesn't, man? Am I wrong, or is that just completely foreign to what we just read? A bunch of Americans living by the super mall would claim that the story of ancient Israel is now ours, but what it looks like is like this rock and roll show with like Tony Robbins, is that his name? Like the guy who just like gets us fired up and like is like judo kicking the devil in the face or whatever. Like it's going to be motivational and rocking and amazing, and my kids, I don't even have to disciple them because their teacher does it all, and all, you know. I mean, come on. It's easy to hear in my voice and in some of my frustration, like, well, we're picking on the mega. No. What of us? What of me? The called out people of God, set apart and made holy, not by obedience, but by the blood of Jesus, living now with a new heart, with the Spirit of God dwelling in me and leading me, and now I understand the kingdom of God as His reign, and my life is just a representative of that. And I just live by faith, following Jesus, proclaiming the excellency of someone who called me out of darkness and into life. And in that space, I can now love you as my mother and my brother and my sister, and I will sell what I own to help you, and I will be there to shoulder your burdens when you need it, and I will come on Sunday mornings, like Hebrews says, expecting my part to encourage you, to help you, because I know how hard it is to walk by faith, that this is what the church is and does. And it's who we're called to be. And in that space, the people of God, understanding their place in the story of God, proclaiming God's reign through Jesus to a world in ruin, may we find favor. And may the Lord add to our number daily. That is the church. Michael, would you lead us?
Thank you, David. It's so good, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's a wonderful story that the Lord has created from the beginning and then put us in. It's amazing. And now we get to participate in the Lord's Supper, communion. And what that is, what communion is was instigated by Jesus thousands of years ago, the night before he died, while he was celebrating Passover. What was Passover? Passover was a feast that was instigated thousands of years before that was looking ahead to Jesus, right? And then when Jesus comes, again, the night before he died, he took this Passover meal of bread and wine, and he said, this is what he said as he instigated the new Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that's what we're doing today. We are in the middle of that story, of that amazing story, and we get to participate in that. And that's what we're doing. We're not only remembering back his sacrifice, but we're proclaiming that his death and his salvation in us. And as a church, together, we get to do that. So as the band plays these next couple songs, whenever you like, go ahead and just come on up. You can, any of these three places here, just dip the bread in the juice there. And remember that we are proclaiming his death until he comes. Let me pray real quick for us. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your story, Lord. We know that we understand only small parts of it, but the more we know, the more we understand, the more we fall in love with you and worship you, Lord. So please help us to do that more and more and to know you and love you more. Thank you for, we thank you for right now your the bread and cup that you instigated for us as a remembrance of you. And we thank you so much for your sacrifice for us, Lord, and we worship you and are grateful to you. Amen.